Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Acts, the 9th chapter. We will read together the first 22 verses, Acts, the 9th chapter. Will you pray with me briefly before we read together? Our Father, this is your word given to us by divine inspiration, inerrant in the whole and in the part. We know that even though this is your word, our hearts are far from you by nature, indeed hard, adamantine, unwilling to repent and to believe, and we need grace. May the Holy Spirit, who has inspired this word, also open our heart to receive it indeed with joy and gladness and to the salvation of our souls. For we ask, believing in the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the ascended Christ, who has poured the Spirit out upon the church and who indwells us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Acts, the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now let's begin by saying that Christianity is based upon the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the tomb. When we say that we believe on Easter that Jesus rose, we are not saying that he simply rose in spirit. We are not simply saying that he is alive through the proclamation on Sunday morning. We are saying that the same body that was placed in a tomb is the same body that was raised by the power of God from the tomb. Though glorified, it was the same body. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the history of the church is strewn with deniers of this truth, and deniers generally have not only attacked the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but also the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. These things go together, as we see in this text this morning, in large measure because Paul is the chief interpreter of Christianity. His conversion, along with the resurrection of Jesus, has often been attacked. I want to ask one question and then follow it up with another this morning. And the first question is this: what changed Saul of Tarsus? You must reckon with that historical question. What changed Saul of Tarsus? And then I want to ask the question, what does that mean for us? Or what is at stake if we do not believe the message that Paul proclaimed about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, as we come to this wonderful text, chapter 9, that tells us of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know became Paul the Apostle, we need to ask ourselves, first of all, the question, who was this? Who was Saul of Tarsus? And the first thing that I would mention to you is that he was a leader of men. I mean, you can't read the epistles or the book of Acts without seeing that he was really a great man. His was a massive intellect. He was a man of books and of action, perhaps a rare combination. A.T. Robertson, the great New Testament Greek scholar, said, "If Paul went astray, he has led the world after him." Just think of the men who have drunk at the fountain of Paul's epistles. Think of that great, massive intellect, church father Augustine, who was a philosophy professor, who was a profligate in his life. He heard a child saying, "Take up and read, take up and read," as he was in a garden one day. He had come to the utter end of himself and his philosophy, and he took up a New Testament. And what did he read? The 13th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, and he was converted and became one of the great, wonderful leaders of the Christian church. All through the history of Christianity, we have been drinking from the fountain of Paul's epistles. Well, he was a great man and a great leader, but also he was a man with great religious fervor. We know that he was born in Tarsus, no mean city, he says somewhere. It was a university town. He was the son of a Pharisee. He was cosmopolitan. He was a Roman citizen. He was urbane. He was intellectual. He was the student of the greatest rabbi of the day, Gamaliel, who was the grandson of the great rabbi Hillel. In Acts 26, Paul says, "After the straitest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." He knew Hebrew, he knew Aramaic, he knew Greek, and he knew enough Latin to defend himself in Roman courts. And he says of himself, describing his own inner life outside of Christ in the book of Philippians, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." This is his self-description. Perhaps you will allow me to introduce some of you to yourselves this morning. Perhaps you are like Paul the Apostle, who thinks that because you do good things and because you attempt to be obedient to the law of God, that you are making yourself acceptable. That's what Paul the Apostle thought too when he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He was a man of great religious fervor, and he found that religious fervor would not save him. But he also was a persecutor of the church. I mean, when we come to this very first verse in chapter 9, it says that Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. It says still because he had been involved in the persecution of the church prior to this. Indeed, he had held the coats of those who had stoned the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was taking letters to the synagogues. He was finding followers of the way, and he was imprisoning and killing them. In verse 21 of this chapter, you may have noticed, "All who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem?'" Some have translated that word havoc, that he mauled the church in Jerusalem. Paul raged against the Christian gospel. He raged against Christ. He raged against the church. He breathed murderous threats. It says in verse 1, a word used of the snorting of beasts. Slaughter was in his very breath. Again, Robertson says, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. And in Galatians chapter 1, he tells us that he wreaked havoc on the church and tried to destroy the Christian church. Who then was Saul of Tarsus? Well, let me sum it up. He was a Pharisee. He was well-educated. He was an urbane scholar. He was moral. He was upright. He was a persecutor of Jesus Christ and his church. And he thought in doing so that he was doing God a favor. Now, At the height of his zeal for the law of God, at the height of his zeal in persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, we see that he's changed. He becomes loving, humble, a follower of Jesus, a proclaimer of his name. Why? What changed Saul of Tarsus? And it was a sudden change. The evidence of the epistles is that he was not coming gradually closer to Christianity before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was getting farther and farther away from the truth. You must reckon with this question. What changed Saul of Tarsus? Well, the New Testament tells us that what changed Saul of Tarsus was a face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Having seen now who Saul was, let's look secondly that Saul meets the risen Christ. We read about it in verses 3 to 5. Look at it again. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul, it may have been a momentary flash of glory, but Paul saw the risen Christ. It was undeniable. He was met face to face, person to person, by Jesus Christ, whom he had been persecuting by persecuting the people who were in union with him. And this is the consistent testimony of the book of Acts and the consistent testimony that we read in the writings of the Apostle Paul himself. For example, here in verse 17 of chapter 9. When Ananias enters the house and lays his hands on him, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me." Or if we read on in this chapter in verse 27, Barnabas is speaking to the apostles about how on the road Paul had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And we find it in chapter 22 and in chapter 26 and in 1 Corinthians 9 and in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. Paul says he saw the risen Christ. Well, did he? Did Paul see Jesus Christ risen from the dead? Did he see the risen Christ? All of these texts say that he did. 1 Corinthians 15:8 uses the same word for the appearance of Christ to Paul that he uses for the other resurrection appearances to the disciples and others. Well, did he invent the story? Impossible. He's an Orthodox religious Jew. He is a man who is striving to be faithful to the law of God. This man is impeccable in his outward morality. He is not going to invent a lie. The subsequent life of the Apostle Paul demonstrates that he invented no story. He is willing to suffer for his name, to be shipwrecked and beaten. He is willing even to have his head removed from his body at the end of his life, proclaiming the risen Christ. What changed Saul of Tarsus? He met the risen Lord. It was totally unexpected. But there he was, face to face with the risen Christ. Paul met Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. This is who he was. This is what changed him. You say, "I still don't believe it." All right. Let's look at the evidence of a changed life, the argument of the changed life of Paul, the apostle Saul of Tarsus. Remember who he was. Remember who he had been, and now see the change. Let me list the changes in Paul's life, just some of them. First, there's a changed relation to Jesus. Once he persecuted him, now he preaches him. Once he hated him, now he loves him. Once he despised him, now he wants the whole world to know who Jesus Christ is. So in verse 20, we find that he is proclaiming that he is the Son of God in the synagogues. And in verse 22, he is proclaiming in Damascus that Jesus was the Christ. He has a changed relation to Jesus. Now he believes in Jesus Christ. Now, everything in Paul's life revolves around Jesus Christ. He recognizes that Christ is the center of the universe around which everything should revolve, including his life and including your life. In Galatians, he will tell us, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom I am crucified to the world. Now look, this is the same Paul who despised the cross of Christ, who had no room for the cross of Christ, and now he believes in Christ who died for him on a cross. A changed relation to Jesus. But also there's a changed relation to the church. Ananias comes to him and addresses him as Brother Saul. In verse 19, we see him with believers in Damascus. In verse 27, we find him with the apostles. Calvin says beautifully, God's grace is seen not only in such a cruel wolf being turned into a sheep, but also in his assuming the character of a shepherd. Indeed, it was remarkable. But there also was a changed relation to the message of the gospel. So there's Paul in his working clothes as we go on in this chapter. In the space of just a few verses, the one who was coming to Damascus in order that he might destroy the church, we find him in verses 27 and 28, powerfully and boldly, it says, proclaiming God's word. We find in verse 16 that it would be costly for him to do so. And we find in verses 20 and 22 that he is preaching a Christ-centered message. His one life goal now is not to uphold the law. It is not to destroy the church. His one life goal is to make Jesus famous. His one life goal is to proclaim the risen Lord. And yet, the greatest transformation of all, I think, is a changed relation to the law of God. This is the greatest transformation. He had relied upon works of the law in order that he might be accepted by God. Now his entire legalistic approach to life is turned upside down when he meets Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Here is what Paul understood when he saw the risen Christ. He understood that if Christ has a people, and those people do not have to follow the law of God for acceptance with God, then salvation must not be by law. And it must not be for the Jew only, but also for the Gentile. His entire theology, in a nutshell, is found in his conversion on the road to Damascus, and it was an immediate change. So that this Saul, who once believed that obedience to the law of God and doing good things would make him acceptable to God, now proclaims grace sovereign and free, and would later write, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now account for that change. Tell me, what changed Saul of Tarsus? There also was a change in his view of worship. This is truly remarkable as well. Now, had Paul been a polytheist, it wouldn't be surprising that he simply took Jesus and added him to the pantheon and said, well, here's just another god to add to my list of gods. But that wasn't Paul. Paul was no polytheist. He was a Jewish, Orthodox, Pharisaic monotheist. And there we see Paul proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. There we see him calling him Lord. Lord? Proclaiming his lordship. And as you read his epistles, it is without mistake that he believes in the full deity of Jesus Christ. He bows the knee and worships Christ as he worships Jehovah, because he believes that Christ is Jehovah. Do you understand what a revolution that is in the mind of a Pharisee, in the mind of a Jew like Paul? And it's not Paul alone. It's the disciples who walked with him and Jews throughout Palestine. What would lead a Jewish monotheist to worship Jesus Christ as Jehovah? I'll tell you, It's because Paul and because these disciples saw the risen Christ. Amazing, isn't it? A changed relation to Jesus, a changed relation to his church, a changed relation to the gospel message, a changed relation to God's law, a changed relation to worship, all within the space of a few verses in chapter 9. Adamant Pharisee, careful reasoner, moralist, persecutor of the church, you account for it. What changed? Saul of Tarsus. Now, if you know a man and you know him to be an honest man, every time you've met him, he speaks honesty. His heart is honest. His words are honest. You know this to be the most honest man that you've ever known. Every time he speaks to you, he speaks truth. And then he comes to you and he tells you something that's a bit out of the ordinary or something that's very unusual. You believe him. You believe him on the basis of his honest testimony that he has demonstrated throughout his life with you. Well, Paul was such a man. And not Paul alone. The disciples were such people. The witnesses to the risen Christ, among them his brother, the disciples, who at great personal cost spread the message that Jesus rose from the dead. Over 500 witnesses to the risen Christ when Paul wrote the early epistle to 1 Corinthians that were still living. How do you account for this? Those who will not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead have an axe to grind. The issue is not intellectual. The issue is moral. The issue is original sin. The issue is the fact that our hearts are rebellious against the living God, and we need this Savior who came and went to a cross to die for sinners and who rose from the dead that we might have justification. The issue is not intellectual. The issue is moral. Now let me point out to you that what Paul the Apostle came to see on the road to Damascus, that this Jesus, whom he thought was dead, really was not dead, but was alive. He died, but rose again, and that he must now proclaim him, and that his entire world must change because of this, that this is consistent with the entire New Testament witness to Jesus Christ. Let me mention simply a few things. As you read the New Testament accounts, you find that there are 12 or so accounts of the appearance of Jesus in the New Testament, his resurrection. It's interesting that the accounts include the witnesses of women. Sadly, women in those days were not even allowed to be witnesses in courts, but the honest account of the New Testament appeals to the witness of women. Second, Paul says that there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection. Many of those were alive when Paul wrote his words. Wouldn't it have been a simple matter just to go and ask if someone wanted to discredit Paul's words? Third, the witnesses had unquestionable integrity. Jesus' own brother and disciples were among them, and at great personal cost, they spread the message that Jesus was alive. Fourth, the New Testament says that Jesus rose on the third day. Someone has noted that myths take time to grow, but Paul's words were written just a few years after the resurrection. They were believed immediately. Fifth, Jesus appeared to his disciples after he rose from the dead in Jerusalem. Well, don't you see? Had he not risen, the news of his resurrection certainly would not have been proclaimed there. Just a simple matter of producing the body would have squelched the whole idea. Sixth, the accounts in the New Testament say that the followers of Jesus, after he rose, not only saw him, they ate with him, and they talked with him, and they touched him. And then seventh, there's Paul himself, this great enemy of Christians and Christ, this careful reasoner, not unlike someone here this morning, who severely persecuted the church with no qualms of conscience, who thought he was doing God a favor, and then something happened. What happened? He met Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Now, when the early church went forth conquering the world through the proclamation of a message, It wasn't because they were better people. It wasn't because they were doing good things and people became Christians because there was a new movement to do good things. It was because there was a message of something that had happened. It was a message about news, good news from heaven. That's fundamental to our faith. The Christian faith is not, first of all, a way of life. It is a way of life, but it's a way of life based upon a message. Take away the message, there's no way of life. So that's what it means. When we come to this passage and ask what happened to Saul of Tarsus, there's just no explanation. But the explanation that Paul himself gave, he saw the risen Christ. Well, what's at stake for you and for me in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? What is at stake in believing or not believing Paul's witness? Well, we could preach many sermons answering that question. I won't. But I will tell you one thing that is at stake. Just one. Just one in believing this message that Paul proclaimed. You look over to chapter 17 in this very same book of Acts. You find Paul preaching at Athens. Preaching to the philosophers at the Areopagus. And he says in verse 30 and 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What is at stake in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in believing or not believing Paul's proclamation of this truth, the New Testament's proclamation of this truth? The resurrection of Jesus is proof that Jesus will be the judge on the last day. The resurrection substantiates his claims. And the day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so some of you here who have not believed in the resurrected Christ, who have not entrusted your life to a Christ who went to a cross and rose from the dead, you are about to drink a poison cup to your death unless God dash it from your hand. You are about to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, who was raised by God's power from the dead. And so I call upon you to trust in him, and I warn you, don't stand on that day and say, "I have not been warned." I warn you that apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved and you will be lost for eternity. What is at stake in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Your eternal salvation is at stake. Judgment is at stake. Condemnation is at stake. Freedom from condemnation is at stake. Life eternal is at stake. Or life eternally in hell is at stake. Okay, you may say, that's okay for you. That's fine. That's okay for you, but it's not okay for me. I'm an enlightened postmodernist. It's okay if you believe it. I just don't want to have anything to do with it. That just won't do. J. Gresham Machen rightly said, "It never occurred to Paul that a gospel might be true for one man and not for another. The blight of pragmatism had never fallen upon his soul. Paul was convinced of the objective truth of the gospel message, and devotion to that truth was the great passion of his life." No, it won't do. You can't say it's okay for you, but it's not okay for me. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't come as sheet lightning. It comes and strikes right now where you're sitting, and it says, you must believe. You must repent. You must trust in this Christ. No, you have not seen the risen Christ, but you may believe on the best of testimony, never better, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, infallible testimony. You have not heard a voice, but you have heard the gospel message. There is no light that has been shining upon you from above, but there is the light of the good news that Jesus rose from the dead. There is no Ananias to come to you and say, "Brother, sister, receive your sight." But there is the minister of the word who proclaims his truth, who says to you, "Brother, sister, receive your sight." And now he may lift up his cross upon which he suffered as a hammer and break open the hardest heart, that it may trust in Jesus Christ, raised by God's power from the dead. Yes, men and women and children, still through the Holy Spirit's blessing upon his word, men and women and children still meet the risen Christ. Have you? Have you met the risen Christ? I don't know if the name B.H. Carroll is meaningful to many of you, but B.H. Carroll was a wonderful figure, late 19th, early 20th century, the founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Very interesting fellow, massive intellect, wonderful reasoner. He was about 6'6 in height. Interesting gentleman. He was an infidel in his early life, a thoroughgoing infidel. I read recently his testimony. I wrote a testimony that was entitled "My Infidelity and What Became of It." He says he was an infidel from his youth and that he was an infidel from within. There was nothing outside that was taught him that would have led him to infidelity. It was all from his own heart. He said, "I did not believe the Bible was God's word, did not believe the miracles, did not believe in the deity of Christ. He had no conviction of sin, and he read the Bible with these presuppositions." For years, he lost himself, many years. He lost himself in Voltaire and Huxley and Darwin and the Greek philosophers. And then finally, at the end of all that, he went through the war between the states, and when others were fighting North and South, he was fighting Christianity. He had tried it all philosophically. And at the end, he said it dawned on him that he had turned his back on Christ, but he had found nothing in infidelity. These philosophies were like a heartless coquette gathering her draperies around her and floating scornfully away, he said. The philosophies were all negations, destructive, not constructive. Whoever in his hour of real need makes abstract philosophy his pillow makes cold, hard granite his pillow. And then one day, he heard a minister of the gospel ask some questions. Now, he had grown up in a minister's home and had rejected the gospel. But he heard one day, because God wanted him to hear, these questions. "You who stand aloof from Christianity and scorn it, what have you got?" B.H. Carroll said, "My heart answered in a moment, nothing under whole heaven, absolutely nothing." The next question, "Is there anything else out there that has any promise in it?" Carroll answered within his heart, "Nothing, absolutely nothing. I have been to the jumping off place on all these roads. They all lead to a bottomless abyss." And the minister quoted Jesus, "If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God." And God began to change his internal disposition. And B.H. Carroll said this, "I did not see Jesus with my eye, but I seemed to see him standing before me, looking reproachfully and tenderly, pleadingly, seeming to rebuke me for having gone to all the other sources for rest but the right one, and now inviting me to come to him. In a moment I went, once and forever, casting myself unreservedly and for all time at Christ's feet, and in a moment the rest came, indescribable, and it has remained from that day until now." And so it has been with many, 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 many that will make up a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth, who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of this message, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And just as with Paul or with B.H. Carroll, Paul never decided to believe. He was apprehended by Christ on the Damascus Road. He had to believe. Again, it was no sheet lightning. It was a direct hit. Christ is risen from the dead. How grim death laughed when he died upon a cross. But he rose and he lives and he reigns and he is the sovereign monarch of the souls of men, bringing sinners to himself. And as he does so, he holds out this promise using the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise. And no one who has ever believed it has been turned away. That's the promise of the risen Christ. Amen and amen. Father, seal, we pray, this brief proclamation of the risen Christ with the glory of a converted sinner, the glory of someone, maybe many, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst today and indeed throughout the world. And Father, as we, your people, now come to the table of the Lord, set aside these elements from this common and everyday use to this very special and sacred use, this time in which we together fellowship at the feast anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the risen Christ comes for his people and takes us from this world of misery into life everlasting. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.